Tonight's reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 12 to 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at how do we know. I guess with Christmas just around the corner, we're all too aware that in the popular mind, that the story of Jesus, who's our founder and our focus in life, is really only one point up on the believability scale from Father Christmas, Rudolph and the reindeers. So can we be sure about the Christian faith? Is it fact or fiction? Is it true? Is it a myth? I suppose deep down that many of us perhaps feel a little bit vulnerable at this point, because we may be able to explain the difference that Jesus has made in our life since we've become a Christian. And indeed, you know, that can be impressive in itself. I mean, most people are attracted to the Christian faith because they're attracted to Christians that they know and can see the difference in. But people can, in fact, make two responses to that. They can simply dismiss it by saying, "Well, good for you. I'm glad it's done you some good, but I don't think it'll do me any good." Or they can, in fact, follow you. But if they do, what does their faith rest on? I'd suggest it rests on you and the good it's done you, which is probably not a very strong foundation for them, especially when life gets difficult. Now, people should be attracted to the Christian faith and to Jesus who personifies it by Christians, but whether it is true or not in my life or in their life isn't enough. It has to be true independently of your experience or their experience to have a really solid foundation. So, in fact, it rests on whether or not God has said and done certain things in our world or not. I suppose it's essentially an historical question, whether it's true or false, whether it's fact or fiction. Not a historical question that's only of interest by kind of antiquarians, but a historical question that has contemporary, has relevance for today, for us. It's an issue as to whether the Christian faith is true in the public domain and that it has personal repercussions for you if you embrace it. Now, the good news is that I think we can be very sure of our faith, which helps us in living it and gives us a great deal more confidence in explaining it to others, even though we might feel a bit wobbly about it. So I'd like this evening to see how Peter tackles this question of how we can be sure how we can know. It comes up in the passage we've had read to us, and it starts really with the fact that it's the apostolic testimony. It is, in other words, the authority of the New Testament. Peter, at this point, when he's writing this, is near to the end of his life. He's aware that there are many false teachers around, inside and outside the church, all set to lead Christians up the garden path. And they had their views, and they said of Peter that he made up his views and what he wrote. They thought it were just his ideas. Well, let's see how he tackles that accusation. So we have him saying, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 16. Now, you can see how easily they made the accusation that he made up the facts and details of the second coming of Jesus, for example. If you just kind of flick back to forward to page 1224 to 3:10 to 13, Peter writes, and doubtless he's been telling everyone, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 12, that day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new home, new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I guess that sounds pretty far-fetched, both to them and to some of our contemporaries. So how does Peter know about something which is in the future? How does he know that Jesus Christ is God and that he's going to return one day and recreate the entire universe? How does he know that? Well, Peter's response is that he has seen the power of Christ already, even though it will never be seen again until he comes the second time. He says, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this voice," he says, "that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." He says he's seen Jesus. So in other words, he's an eyewitness of the majesty. But he's referring, in fact, to an event in Jesus' earthly life when Jesus took Peter, James and John to the top of a high mountain. Now, we're not quite sure whether it's Mount Tabor or whether it's Mount Hermon. It doesn't really matter. And there before their very eyes, Jesus' earthly body was transfigured into his heavenly, his glorified body. The kind of body that we will one day also have, and which Elijah and Moses actually had because they appeared in front of these three apostles with the Lord Jesus. Now that was mind-blowing, but it happened. The Christian faith is based on eyewitness accounts. Seeing is believing. If we turn to John's Gospel, which is page 1089, to John chapter 20, verse 8, page 1089, we'll see it. And this is about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. So 28, we have the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, who's Peter, also went inside, and he saw and believed. Though notice verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then 2018, we have Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Seeing is important. Then in verse 20 of chapter 20, we read how Jesus appeared to the disciples and showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Thomas wasn't with them at that particular time. He was missing. And he wouldn't believe them unless he too, and he says, "See and touch Jesus." And then a week later, Jesus allowed Thomas to see and touch him. He appeared to Thomas. But that was it. That was the end of seeing. The apostles and others saw so that we might be able to believe on the evidence that they put before us. Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then Jesus comments that, John comments that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, there was that period of 6 weeks between the death and the resurrection of Jesus when over 500 people on at least 12 different occasions encountered the risen Christ. They saw and they believed. And some of them have recorded for us their eyewitness accounts. You see, Jesus could he really keep coming back and, you know, living, dying and rising in front of every generation in every part of the world? That would be ridiculous. No, he's come once, he's done the business, he's achieved his goal, and he's left plenty of eyewitnesses. And our access to him is, of course, through them. So Peter's response to the accusation that he's made it all up was no. It is based on certain facts that happened and on the interpretation of those facts. But facts on their own can, in fact, be ambiguous. UCCF, the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship, a number of years ago, had a very good publicity campaign to get people to read Luke's Gospel. It's one of those kind of covers that you kind of half see, and you only, when you open it, the full picture is revealed. So on the cover, there looks like this sort of scruffy, sort of yobby kind of looking bloke, kind of person I might have looked like when I was 20, I suppose. But he's grabbing a girl. And you immediately think he's going to attack her or do something even worse. But you open the cover and you see he's grabbing her to snatch her out the way of an oncoming bus. So facts on their own, things that you think you kind of understand the situation, you need a fuller revelation in order to grasp the picture fully. So even when you can see an event in full, it can still be ambiguous. Now, many people saw Jesus die. For them, it meant that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah, since dying on the cross is not what the divine rescuer would do in the Jewish scheme of things. So we need facts, but we need facts that are properly interpreted in order for them to make sense for us. So, for example, Peter in his first letter says, Jesus Christ died, which is a fact, for our sins, which is an interpretation. Facts interpreted make all the difference. But whose interpretation is it? Can't people just say to Peter, thank you very much, but isn't that just your own spin on the facts? So, is it whose interpretation? Is it Peter's interpretation or is it God's interpretation? Well, let me take you back to the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark 9:6, when he had seen the glorified Jesus, we have that he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. That was what Peter, James and John, they were dumbstruck. They did not know what to say. They did not know what was happening. They couldn't kind of recognize the significance of all this. He didn't know what to make of it. If we had to base our faith on what Peter reckoned, we might be in a right mess. But we don't, because God gives the definitive interpretation of what is going on in the transfiguration of Jesus. Mark 9:7. Then the cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So we in the 21st century don't have to rely on Peter's private opinion. we have what God says, and he tells us who Jesus is. If we want to know what he's been up to, we don't have to listen to other people claiming that they've heard heavenly voices, because they'll lead us up the garden path. No, we have to listen to God's definitive interpretation. He does the commentary on the events which have taken place. He provides the authoritative interpretation of what he's up to. So we're not in any doubt. So how do we know that it's true? Well, God has acted. The apostles were eyewitnesses. God has given the authorized commentary, and the apostles have recorded it for our benefit. Well, that accounts for the New Testament. What about the Old Testament, where we read that that's the prophetic word, verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, because it too wasn't dreamt up by the prophets. We have verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or driven. It's a word used of sailing ships being driven against the rocks, for example. They were driven by the Holy Spirit. True, the prophets in the Old Testament were often very reluctant to speak. They usually suffered as a consequence, but they felt compelled by God to do so. So once again, we have God acting in the history of the people of Israel, that the divine understanding of those events were given to the prophets. They were then recorded by the prophets, and there was some corroboration by other ancient Near Eastern texts and by archaeology. And most impressively, and we think about it most of all perhaps at Christmas, is that many of the predictions that they made, for example, about the coming of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. And so if they were for things like where he was to be born, and he was born in Bethlehem, which was a tiny little place at the time, I mean, Jesus could not have rigged that. Some of the things in his life he could have rigged. He could have read what was predicted of him, and he did them. But he couldn't rig his birth and things like that. So because those predictions in the Old Testament made such a long time beforehand did actually come true, and maybe all the predictions about the future will also come true. And it isn't just a case of keeping our fingers crossed. God has a reliable track record of doing certain things, of saying what they mean, what he will do, and he's delivered. So what we have in the Old and the New Testaments are the writings of a unique group of men, the prophets and apostles, who've recorded for us the very words of God. This is God's message of salvation and is definitive for every generation that ever lives on the life on this planet. So what do we take away? Well, verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So the Bible's God's word. It's therefore not open to revision. What he said in the first century about salvation is exactly what he wants to say today about salvation. If salvation was only possible through Christ then it's only possible through Christ now. If certain things were morally wrong then they're morally wrong now. Sure, we may change the style and the packaging and the culture that the whole thing's kind of delivered in, and then we have to kind of transpose it to our culture today. But the product, as it were, is still exactly the same. It is the tried and tested one, not some kind of newfangled ideas dreamt up by others who think they know better, even if in Peter's day they claim to be spiritual in some sense. Verse 19 is another thing to take away. We do well to pay attention to Scripture as to light shining in a dark place. We live, so people say, in a new dark ages. The first dark ages were around the days of King Arthur and Merlin and the Round Table and all that stuff, when there was a tremendous amount of pagan superstition, all of which, due to ignorance and prejudice, resulted in injustice and cruelty. Many commentators would see us heading towards a second dark age. We don't think rigorously enough, despite being a very scientific age. Loads of people are just kind of driven along by kind of mystic thoughts. We swallow things like X-Files and mysteries and various stuff. And there is a growing irrationality where anything almost seems to go. To steer a clear path through the darkness, we need light. The light that God provides for us in the scriptures. How long do we need it for? Can we ever do without it? Well, what does Peter say? He says, pay attention to it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, until Jesus Christ objectively appears in all his glory for all to see, and we are fully inwardly illuminated so that we're able to then take on board the fullness of that appearance. When there is a perfect correlation, if you like, between the light without Christ appearing at the end of time and the light that is within us, only then, in other words, when we're glorified, only then will we not have to listen to the prophets and the apostles. Up until then, we must, because we don't have the privilege of seeing and hearing from Christ face to face. Since their day, no one has had a sure word from God about these matters of salvation and the way to eternal life. And those who come along claiming they have, can't have, since there has been no Christ around for them to see or hear. So we need to be aware. There are always professing Christians around who are in effect saying that they know Jesus better and know what he wants from us better than the apostles and the prophets do. They may come along as theological liberals and say, times have changed, we must move on, we understand things very differently today. It's very natural, isn't it, to want to update and to repackage. We may be motivated to want to try and make the Christian faith more accessible to people. But too often, in their reduction, they end up with a different Jesus. And does that Jesus work? And no, it doesn't, because their churches are empty and they're strapped for cash. Or it can be among those more seemingly enthusiastic. But if you visit their churches, you find that very often the Bible may be read, but it isn't really referred to or explained. Or if it's referred to, then it isn't properly kind of developed and applied. It's just used as a peg to hang the speaker's latest thoughts on. All the time, the speakers have got a biblical frame of reference. They'll probably stay reasonably on track. But it's in the next generation, which hasn't got that framework and swallows anything that's kind of impressionistic and sounds kind of exciting. You know, if they do that, they will drift further away. God has no grandchildren, and you can easily just give it three generations and the whole thing can evaporate. Again, time and again in history, that happens. And we end up without the real Jesus, and we end up in the dark again. The people Peter was countering thought that the morning star had arisen in their heart. They thought they were enlightened and downplayed or even disregarded the apostolic testimony. Fortunately, they didn't even, though kind of, although they were kind of exposed and it didn't kind of take off, the kind of thing they were up to, the kind of methodology they were applying, has repeated itself in every generation since. So we have to be keenly alert. And then lastly, we're told that we have to remember these things. Peter knows they are firmly established in the faith because it is a faith based on apostolic testimony. He knows he's soon going to shed his tent, as he calls his body. He's aware that he's probably facing martyrdom. And he knows that there are phonies around who claim a hotline to things spiritual. And so he wants them to remember his record. That's where they will find the genuine Jesus, in his record. in the record of people like Matthew and in John. That's where they'll find the genuine Jesus. They'll find it in Mark, because Peter was the source behind his writing. They'll find it in Luke, because most of the apostles were the source of his writing. But they won't find it anywhere else. It was and is so easy for people to come along with loads of sincerity, using all the same Christian religious language, with many points in common. But what they are focusing on, what they are saying, is something very different indeed. So let me just end with one rather pathetic little slide of my showing my graphic abilities, really. If you were the devil and you wanted to wreck Christianity, which relationship would you concentrate on distorting or cutting off? Would it be your relationship to God in prayer? Or would it be your relationship with the prophets and the apostles, in other words, with Scripture? Would you go for the vertical? Or would you go for the horizontal? Which link would you break first? Now, of course, the devil doesn't like us praying. But if he can sever the link with the historic scriptures, with the eyewitness accounts of God's actions in salvation history and God's authoritative commentary on those events, then our prayer life and relationship with God will just wither, because we won't know the kind of God we're praying to, and we will become mystics, eventually creating God in our own image, who we then naturally enough will find disappointing. And so we'll ditch the God of our creation, thinking we've ditched the real one. It is a sad cycle that's repeated itself for generations, and sadly will go on repeating itself until Jesus appears for us all to see. So praise God that we can avoid it by staying in touch with the people who saw and heard the genuine article and who wrote down for us not only what happened, but also what it meant. And what it meant, they got straight from God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your provision, not only of Jesus, but the way in which the prophets foretold his coming, and how you delivered on those promises, and how the apostles recorded his coming and recorded your take on events, so that we can have a sure and certain faith for our own benefit and for us to communicate for others for theirs. Amen.